together. Would you take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians 15? 1 Corinthians 15, as we read together God's Word. This is the text, as you well know, for our message in just a few minutes. But let's first of all just read it and quietly listen to what God has written here for our understanding. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29 to 34. This is a paragraph that we're looking at today. And so let's read it together now. I read the Word of God. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame.
Welcome to Walk in the Spirit, an expository teaching of God's Word with Pastor Colin Dethridge. Walk in the Spirit is the audio outreach ministry of Pocatello Baptist Church. It is our prayer and desire that with the help of this message, you will learn to walk in the Spirit.
I take the opportunity this morning to look once more at this passage here, this little brief paragraph that we find in the midst of a great argument for the resurrection, the bodily resurrection from the dead. I hope that last week's sermon was a help to you. I know it was a long one. I wish I could say that this morning I was going to repay you back with an extra short one, but that is probably not going to be the case here this morning. But it's always a treasure to look into the Word of God, and I enjoy learning new things from it as I study, and I hope that as we share those things together that it's also a joy to you to hear and learn new things from God. And so last week we were talking about the baptism for the dead. The reason that got to be such a long sermon was because obviously in this area we deal with the Mormon doctrine of baptism for the dead, and so we had to spend some time dealing with that. The conclusion that I made, and you don't have to necessarily agree with me that this is what it's talking about, but the baptism for the dead was a rite that was practiced by some Christians in Paul's day. It was not one practiced by Paul. You can see that from the text itself. He speaks of they who are baptized for the dead. But it's not a practice that he condemns either. It is certainly within, it seems to be, within accepted practice in Christianity in Paul's day. He doesn't commend it as something that Christians should do, and he certainly does not command that we do this. And so my conclusion was that it was something that some Christians did as their way of expressing the understanding of what God called believers to do. And so we looked a little bit at the passage of Scripture where we are told that after we've trusted Christ as our Savior, the next thing for us then to do is to become a disciple of Christ. And part of becoming a disciple of Christ is to die to self. And dying to self, Paul equates with discipleship. A discipleship also tied to baptism. Therefore, it's easy to see why some people said baptism was an act of dying to self. I mean, certainly when you stand up and you make a public profession in water that I believe in the message of Jesus Christ, there's a certain swallowing of pride, a certain standing for truth. And so in very real ways, it was being or dying to self. And even more so in those days than these days. You know, sometimes we think of baptism, it's a very common thing. We all, you know, many of us were baptized when we were children after we trusted Christ. Others are baptized, but it's a common thing to see people baptized. But back in those days, when a person was baptized, literally, it was their way of making clean break from their ancient pagan backgrounds and their families. Oftentimes, it meant that they no longer had a family. They were disinherited. They may have lost their businesses. They may have faced physical persecution. It was a big deal to be baptized back in those days. And so, a way of dying to self. And I think there were people in those days who saw baptism as being a baptism for the dead. In other words, the dead self, the dead flesh. Paul says, I don't necessarily go that way. I'm not necessarily on board with that. But his argument is, you can see there, the argument is this. Why are they being baptized for the dead? The greater argument is this. Why die to self if there is no resurrection. And so we're going to carry on that vein here today, and I hope it'll be a blessing to you as we do. But let's first of all ask the Holy Spirit to be here, to have freedom among us to teach and preach the Word of God in each of our hearts, and so that thereby He may be glorified as we learn. Let's bow our heads to that end. Father, we do so need You today. I confess as I stand here in the pulpit that I need You more than anybody in this room. I need You to overcome my weaknesses and my sins and help me, Lord, to be able to preach the Word of God for Your people here. Lord, these people have come here today because they love You. They desire to know from Your Word. And so, Lord, let this be a day of blessing. Let this be a day when Your Holy Spirit has great freedom to open up these words on this page to our understanding, and that our understanding being enlightened will affect our heart and our lives to be changed as we think about this. And Father, for each of us here that are believers, may You challenge us today to die to self. If we've not done that for the first time in our lives, may this be the day when we say, Lord, all to You, I surrender. And Lord, for those of us that have done this before, may we, like the Apostle Paul, say, I continue to die. I die daily. And may You be glorified in that. If there's anybody here that's not a believer, Lord, make the gospel clear to them in the course of this message, that they may know how they can be saved and go to heaven. I pray for this for Your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. So again, the Apostle Paul's great point here in this passage is that there will be a bodily resurrection of the dead. There's going to be a day, brothers and sisters and friends, when you are going to stand after death and you're going to experience that God will bring together a physical presence for you. In other words, you're not going to live in eternity as a spirit and a soul, but that you will live in eternity as a body. That's what Paul is teaching in this passage, a bodily resurrection from the dead. The question, of course, arises here that if there is no bodily resurrection from the dead, then why not just live your life as you want? Why should we live our lives sacrificially? Why should we live our lives for the glory of God, dying to ourselves? And Paul deals with that in this passage. Why are those baptized for the dead if the dead rise not? Now let's begin with chapter 15 and verse 30. We'll read 30 and down to verse 34 and think about these messages or these verses and what the Apostle Paul's perceptive was or perception was on this issue. Paul says in verse 30, and why stand we? Not no longer talking about the they here, but now talking about himself and those in his company. Why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I want you, as you think about these verses, to think about the life of the Apostle Paul. And the first thing we notice in this verse is that the Apostle Paul lived a life of danger. He lived a life of danger. He says, we stand in jeopardy every hour. Now, I don't want anybody to take this verse to be biblical proof for the validity of game shows. Okay, this is not the Apostle Paul saying that he liked to watch Alex Trebek. You know, Alex, I'd like to take ancient world rulers for 200, please. This is not what he's talking about. Obviously, he's talking about living in bodily danger. And that's exactly what the Word is speaking about. The Apostle Paul, from the time of his conversion, lived a life of such devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ that no matter where he went, he found himself in physical danger. Literally, it speaks of that feeling or that sense that no matter what I'm doing, no matter where I am, that at any minute, the bodily peril could rain down upon my head. I was thinking about this. This is totally in a different perspective, of course, but I was thinking about this in light of the lives of some of the terrorists who have made the United States of America their target in the last decade or so. Just this last week, another one of them was killed in Yemen, I think it was. Another one of the terrorists was killed by a strike from one of our Predator drones. And I was thinking, what must it be like to be a terrorist right now? You know, to know that at any minute a missile could come down out of the sky and kill you. That's living in daily jeopardy. Now, the Apostle Paul wasn't facing something quite as immediate as a missile coming out of the sky, but he understood that at any moment in his ministry, at any place where he was, that at any time, the spirit of that place might turn sour, and the spirit of that place might turn against him, and he could be dragged into a place where his life was literally at stake. Let me show you this in the Apostle Paul's life, and I want you to admire with me this man and his complete devotion to Jesus Christ. Let's begin in Acts chapter 9. It is in Acts chapter 9 that we find the conversion of the Apostle Paul. You can maybe scan over with your eyes the first part of that chapter, and you'll see that from chapter 9, verse 1, all the way down to 17, 18, 19, and we see about his conversion. What happened after the Apostle Paul was converted? Well, verse 20 tells us this, "And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues." He preached Christ that he is the Son of God. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, God in the flesh, as the Messiah of men. Well, what was the response? People were amazed. It says this. It says that Saul increased some more, in verse 22. But I want you to look a little bit more farther down here in verse 20. Let's start with verse 22. It says, "But Paul increased some more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt in Damascus, proving that this is very Christ, very Messiah. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their lying in wait was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by the night and led him down by the wall in a basket." Immediately, upon the inception of his ministry, the Apostle Paul finds himself as the target for death. How many of you as believers have had that in your life? I haven't. I've been in the ministry now for 15 years. I've never had anybody target me for death. I wonder if my devotion to Christ would be what the Apostle Paul's was. He was so devoted that his life was in jeopardy. Look at verse 29. He goes to Jerusalem, it says, "And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed with the Grecians, but they went about to slay him." Let's keep looking. Chapter 13. We don't read about the Apostle Paul in chapter 10, 11, or 12. But in chapter 13, we find him at the city of Antioch and being sent out on his first missionary journey. He comes to a little town called Antioch in Pisidia. And in verse 22 and verse 23, we read about what happens there. Chapter 13, verse 5, before we go that far. It says this, "And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had to John their minister." That's not the verse that I was looking for. I've written down the wrong verse here. I apologize. Where is it? It's in verse 45. I'm sorry, I left the 4 out there. Chapter 13 and verse 45, it says this, "And when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming." Some of us are afraid to go out and speak of Christ because they're afraid of what people might say about us, aren't we? Well, the Apostle Paul had people always contradicting him and blaspheming. Look at chapter 14 and verse 5. It says that when he came to Iconium, I began to preach in that area. And it says in verse 5, "And when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also the Jews with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them." Paul was assaulted. And they desired to stone him. Actually, they finished the work in verse 19. It says, "And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing that he had been dead." Look at chapter 16. Chapter 16 and verses 20 and 24. The Apostle Paul now is on his second missionary journey and begins to go into some new areas. In chapter 16, verses 20 to 24, it says this, "And brought them to the magistrate, saying, These men, Paul and Silas, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitudes rose up together against him, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner stocks and made their inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks." So we've already seen the Apostle Paul what? Ridiculed, contradicted, blasphemed, assaulted, stoned, thrown in this dungeon of a prison, beaten, and all this because he was preaching that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Chapter 17, verse 5, it says this, "In Thessalonica, when the Jews which believed not moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out of the people." They thought Paul was there. He was not, but they brought Jason out instead. And the Bible tells us that Paul and Silas, verse 10, slipped off in the middle of the night to Berea, a new city, to begin a new ministry there. Verse 13 says this, "But when the Jews of Thessalonica had known or had knowledge that the word of God was preached to Paul and Berea, they came thither also and stirred up all the people. And Paul had to flee once more. Chapter 18, verses 12 through 13. Chapter 18, verses 12 through 13. Now we're in the city of Corinth, which is, of course, the city to whom Paul wrote the letter we are now studying. It says in chapter 12, and when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, Achaia is kind of the state, if you will, it's the region of which Corinth was the capital. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. So again, he's brought before trial here. He's brought before the judge. He's brought before the magistrate to be tried for what? For preaching what he knew to be true. Let me ask you this. If we knew that if we sold ourselves out to Christ, we would have nothing but assaults and contradictions and beatings and stonings and being cast in it. If we knew that, how many of us would be dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul said this, we stand in jeopardy ever. We never know in any town we go into, into any city that we preach, we never know if things are going to turn against us and we might once again end up on the outskirts of town being beaten or stoned. If we might once again end up standing before a magistrate or once again end up being ridiculed publicly. We don't know this. We are in jeopardy every hour. Would you give your life for that? Let me be direct with you, brothers and sisters of Christ. Would you give your life to live your life in jeopardy? And if so, why? The Apostle Paul lived a life of danger. He lived a life of danger. And the point, of course, of our text here, as you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he did that. The question is, why did he do that? The point, of course, is because he knew there was a resurrection of the body. Secondly, we see from this text here that the Apostle Paul lived a life of conflict. Look at verse 32. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage hath it me if the dead rise not? Not only was his life a life of danger, but his life was also a life of conflict. It was a life of fighting. And does anybody here enjoy conflict? There might be some people out there that do. They love to be at battle with people. I know I don't. I don't like to be in conflict with people. I like to resolve conflict if I can. How would you like to devote your life to a life that you knew would be a life of conflict? I don't think Paul's a pugnacious type. I don't think he's the kind that always likes to fight. Pick a fight if there's not one on. If there is one, let's aggravate it. But the point of the matter is, was that he went, everywhere he went and started and found himself in conflict. In this text, it tells us that he fought with beasts at Ephesus. Now, I don't know exactly what that means. I'm going to tell you what I think it means. Okay? There's a lot of different people have different ideas about what this means. Literally, the Greek word means beast fighting or fighting with wild beasts. And a lot of people say, well, that's evidence of the fact the Apostle Paul was probably thrown into one of these Colosseums we read about, you know, where the Christians were given the lions back in the ancient days. And the Apostle Paul had to face down a lion or a wild boar or something, or a wild bull, and he had that experience in his life. Now, I want to say to you, I don't think that's what this is talking about. There's no record of that in the book of Acts when he was at Ephesus. There's no record of that anywhere else in Scripture except for this one Greek word, and it is only one word, fighting with wild beasts. So there's no record of the Apostle Paul doing that. We know also historically that the Romans at this point in time did not practice this giving of the Christians to the wild beast. That didn't happen until about the 3rd century under some of the more sadistic Roman emperors. And so that was not common back in those days. And what they did have back in those days was a sport, where people would give themselves to fight with wild beasts. In other words, you'd have a gladiator go down and he would have his trusty sword and he would say, bring on the lions. And this was a sport. People went out to watch to see the lion against the man, see who was going to win this fight. And there were those who won. They were great gladiators and they did this as a sport. And they became, and many times in those days, they became the sports heroes, if you will. These are the ones the kids looked up to. If they had cards, you know, that they collected, they would have the gladiators on them. They had their posters in their bedroom walls, these gladiators that beat the beast. And there was great fame and there was great fortune to be had by these men who fought valiantly with the wild beasts. Paul's using that analogy when he says here, I fought with wild beasts, and what's my profit if the dead rise not at all? Now, what is he talking about when he says, I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus? Well, let's talk about that here for a minute. I think when he's saying, I fought with beasts, he's talking not about physical animals, but he's talking about people who are called beasts. He's calling people beasts. In other words, there were people at Ephesus that were metaphorically wild beasts. They were like wild beasts in the way that they behaved. And let me say, that's not an uncommon thing to find in Scripture. In fact, if you look ahead with me to Titus chapter 1, you'll see the Apostle Paul writing on the same vein when he's talking about some people in Crete. Look at Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. The book of Titus is written to a man who was pastoring in the island of Crete. Verse 5, it says, For this cause left I thee in Crete, Paul writes, that thou mightest set in order the things that are wanting. But he speaks about these people there in Crete. And he says in verse 10, For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcisions, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake, for dirty money's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies, or lazy gluttons, if you will. That's what slow bellies mean. Basically, what this poet or this prophet is saying, the Apostle Paul quotes favorably here, is that the people of Crete have a tendency to be like this, slovenly, lazy, self-centered, self-serving, and he calls them in this fleshly, worldly sense, evil beasts. And really what he's saying here is that beast, the wild beast, is a natural, selfish, worldly man, the man who lives for his own desires. The man who lived to serve himself, the man who is all about him, the narcissistic, self-focused man is a beast in that sense. And by the way, you find that in the Old Testament too, where the prophets oftentimes refer to sinful, natural man as a brute beast. You know, there's no really sense of the spiritual. There's no sense of the higher things of life. It's all about feeding the flesh and serving myself. I want to have the food that I want right now. I want to have the relationships that I want. I want everybody to serve me. I want everybody to praise me. I want to lift up myself. And those are the kind of people that Paul refers to here as beasts. And by the way, you see this word the most in Scripture in the book of Revelation, where there are two characters that are prominent in the book of Revelation. They're both called beasts. Who are they? It's the same word here for beasts. So it's the Antichrist and the false prophet. They are beasts. Now, what is the Antichrist and the false prophet? Well, let's minimally say this. The Antichrist is a megalomaniac, narcissistic personality that wants the whole world to serve him, right? He's a beast. You can see why the Bible calls him that. Now, Paul says in our text here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that in Ephesus, after the manner of man, I fought with beasts. Well, what happened in Ephesus? Let's look at the text this morning. So we're going to go back to Acts in just a minute. But I want to, since we're right here in Corinthians, I want to set the time stage for you. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And I want you to know this. When the Apostle Paul wrote the book of 1 Corinthians, he was actually living in Ephesus at that time. He wrote that from Ephesus. Okay, when he talks about fighting with wild beasts in Ephesus, that's where he is right now. That very likely was exactly what he was going through at that time of life, at that frame of time. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16 in verse 8. It says this, But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. I'm going to wait here in Ephesus for a while. For a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. Now if Timothy has come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord, as also I do. Paul says, I'm going to stay here at Ephesus because there's a great opportunity here. There's also great adversaries. I'm going to send Timothy, and if he comes to you in Corinth, then please receive him. Now, having read that, let's go to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And we want to look at this passage when he was in Ephesus. What is happening in Paul's life at the time that he writes the book of 1 Corinthians? Why is he incited there to write about fighting with wild beasts while he's there in Ephesus and writing this letter? Well, let's look at the Word of God here. It says this. First of all, let's look at verse 22. Again, you'll see the time established here in verse 22. It says, so verse 21. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit that he might When he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after that I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. So he sends Timotheus into Macedonia. Now Macedonia is kind of, like I said, Achaia was the state of Corinth, where Corinth was. Macedonia would have been the state just north of that. In Macedonia was Philippi and Thessalonica. And so what he's saying here is he's going to go into Macedonia and he'll probably get down to Achaia too. That's why he says to the Corinthians, if Timothy comes to you, please receive him. And so you see, this is this same general time period. Paul's waiting in Ephesus. He sends out Timotheus. He says to the Corinthians, if Timothy comes, please receive him. And it says in verse 23, and at the same time, there rose no small stir about that way. And we're going to see in this chapter a great event that was probably happening contemporaneously with the writing of 1 Corinthians. There was no small stir about the way. Look ahead in chapter 20 and verse 1. It says, and after the uproar was ceased, Paul called on him and his disciples. Notice the word uproar. Now that's an English translation, the Greek word. But when I say roar, what do you think of? Beasts, right? Lions, tigers, and bears. I don't know. What do you think of when you hear roar? You think of beasts. And so that in itself seems to indicate that perhaps when he says, I fought with wild beasts, this is what he's talking about. Now what happened in Ephesus? Let's read the story. I'm going to read the whole story and then we're going to make some comments on it. Verse 24, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain in the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone in Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at it not, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia in the world worshipeth. And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians! And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing, some another, for the assembly was confused. And the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, and the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with his hand and would have made a defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice about the space of 2 hours cried out, great is Diana of the Ephesians! Great is Diana of the Ephesians! Great is Diana of the Ephesians! And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana? And of the image which fell down from Jupiter. Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken about, ye ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly. For ye have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers nor of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open. And there are deputies, let them implead one another. But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called in question of this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. So the Apostle Paul comes into the city of Ephesus. He preaches and teaches the Word of God there for a while. And what happens? Conflict. Conflict. Let's look at the story here. There are some men there who are making a really good living selling shrines, little silver shrines for the worship of the false goddess Diana, also known by the Romans as Artemis, and known by the people of Palestine as Ashtoreth. This was the goddess who was associated with nighttime, the goddess who was associated with the wild beasts who run around at nighttime. And even in the images of the goddess Diana, among the things you'll see there is that her dress and her arms are adorned with wild beasts. And so this is the goddess that is particularly associated with with nighttime and the hunt. She carries a bow and an arrow in the hunting of the wild animals, and all wild beasts are sacred unto her. And so here's this goddess who was the goddess of the city of Ephesus, if we will. And there was a group of people who made good money making these little silver shrines for the worship of the goddess Diana. And so they're having a trouble here because the Apostle Paul has come to town. He's been there for 2 years preaching and teaching, and this has made a dent in their business. And so in verse 25, they get together. And when he, Demetrius, called together the workmen of like occupation. By the way, there's your first biblical mention of a trade union. Isn't that what that is? These guys are all doing the same kind of work, and they're getting together to try to protect their interests. They're normally competitors, but here they come together. So let's call them the Shrine Crafters Union. They all get together here. He called them together, the workmen of like occupation. And he called them also together with the craftsmen. You see that in verse 42. So that would be like a union of unions. This is the AFC, the Asian Federation of Craftsmen. They get together and they have a meeting here together and say, "We have a problem. Sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth." Now let me ask you something. What was really important to Demetrius? What was the most important thing to these people in this meeting? Money. Wealth. Right? Wealth was the main thing. Their wealth was being threatened. It says in verse 25, by this craft we have our wealth. And then in verse 27, that this, our craft, is in danger to be set at naught. This is our wealth source. Our wealth source is being dried up. And why? Verse 26. Moreover, you see and hear that through, that not alone in Ephesus, but also almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made without hands. Our wealth source is being dried up because this man's preaching and persuading people. And they're not coming and buying our shrines anymore. And it's changing the dynamics of our city and the dynamics of our economy. This has to be stopped. Because of the preaching of Paul. Let me ask you this. Who was their real God? Was their real God Diana? Or was their real God wealth? Well, I think their real God was wealth. They wanted the money, right? And if your real God is wealth, what is really your God? Yourself, isn't it? If wealth is what you live for, then really what you're living for is self. Because wealth is about myself. These are worshipers of themselves. Doesn't that sound like what Paul calls a beast? Oh, there's no sense of God here. There's no spirituality. It's really about me. It doesn't matter if the trappings of religion are there. It doesn't matter if they've filled in some place in their society with a worship experience. The fact is, they're really about worshiping themselves. The Apostle Paul comes along with the truth of the gospel, and he preaches in that town, and people's hearts are changed, and they begin to no longer engage in this idolatry. Now let me just make a side note here. I could preach a whole sermon on this, but I hope maybe I can just put some seeds in your mind and you guys can think about it yourself and the Holy Spirit can teach you in your own time. It may come up in another sermon somewhere else, but notice how Paul made a difference in the society. Was idolatry a wrong? Was it a sin? Yes, it was. But when the Apostle Paul came in the city of Ephesus and he saw idolatry there, what did he do about it? He preached to men's hearts Jesus Christ. What was the real problem in Ephesus? Was it the fact that there were people selling silver shrines to Diana? Was that the real problem in Ephesus? That's a problem. That's a sin. Yes, that should not be happening. But the real problem is not the idolatry. The real problem is the hearts of people, isn't it? Who are worshiping a false god made with men's hands. That's the real problem. The Apostle Paul, when he came into Ephesus, didn't say, "Well, I see an evil here. I see idolatry in this city. Let's all get together and let's get a bunch of picket signs and let's go stand out in front of the craftsmen and make these silver shrines saying, 'We don't like idolatry. Idolatry, sin. Tear down the idols.'" He didn't do that, did he? He preached to men's hearts. You see, you could eradicate the making of silver shrines. You could tear down all the idols, but if men's hearts weren't changed, they would only find some other outlet for their sinfulness, their sinful hearts. The heart is always the problem. And I don't want to go too far into this. I could preach a message on this. But our Christianity, evangelical Christianity, the last 50 years maybe, maybe even going all the way back to Prohibition. We've tried to deal with problems in our society. Prohibition, it was alcohol, right? And we're going to tear down the saloons. And so we get together the temperance unions and we go and picket the saloons up and down the streets. And we go, and even some of them got radical enough to go in the saloons and, you know, get their hatchets and break up the beer bottles and the kegs and everything like that, because we're against alcohol. And kind of beginning with that, the evangelical church now for almost 100 years has dealt with problems in society in that way. Abortion? Picket the abortion clinic. Homosexuality? Bash the homosexuals. You know, what is it else inside? Whatever we find in society that we see to be wrong, we deal with it on a political basis, on a societal basis, instead of realizing that what needs to happen is a change of hearts. Preaching and teaching the Word of God. And the result has been what? Our culture has rejected us. Because we're trying to impose upon them an act without changing the heart. You understand what I'm saying here? We have made a mistake. I don't think the church's place is to go out and picket the things we see that are contrary to Scripture. I don't think the church's place is to try to organize political movements so we can change the society. You know, throw out the saloons or throw out the abortion clinics or throw out the homosexuals. That's not our place. Our place is to go to men and women on a personal and individual basis through preaching and through teaching and through individual relationships that love men and women and say to them, you are a person that's special in God's eyes, but your sin is between you and God and it has to be dealt with. And instead of trying to coerce them, enforce them, persuade them of the truth of God's Word. That's what we should have been doing all along. And I think if we'd approach people in that way, instead of the pickets running around, the megaphones saying abortion is murder. It is, I agree. But the problem with abortion is not the clinic, it's not the doctor. It's not even so much the act, it's the heart. It's the heart that is not in tune with God's Word. And I would suggest to you that we have created a mess for ourselves. One of the reasons I think there's so much tension in our society and so much tension politically in our world today is because we have been pushing back in the wrong ways, in the wrong places as a church. Instead of going to people and saying, listen, you're my neighbor, I love you in the Lord, and I want you to know the truth. And trying to persuade them. We've been trying to force them. Paul comes in this city, and instead of going and saying, this Audrey, let's tear down these idols. He goes and he preaches Jesus Christ. And what happens? People turn from their idols and begin to worship Jesus. And the problem is exacerbated because now these people can't make their wealth anymore. Their wealth isn't threatened. And so there's a problem. They gather together and say, we got to do something about this Apostle Paul. Now, let's watch the dynamic here. Their wealth was threatened, but that was really their God. Their God was wealth. But they ennobled their cause by placing in the context of the spiritual. Read on what it says here. It says, verse 27, so that not only this, our craft is in danger to be set at naught. That's their real issue. But also the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised. So to ennoble their cause, to give it meaning beyond themselves and their own wealth, they say that there's also an attack upon our false god. They wouldn't have said false. I'm sorry. I put the words I was thinking into their mouths. Upon our goddess Diana. And so they ennobled their cause in the minds of everybody that was there in the context of a spiritual assault. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. So they go out of this room that they've called themselves together. They go out in the streets and begin to chant, great is Diana of the city of the Ephesians. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the Bible says the whole city was filled with confusion. Notice also in this that they polarized the people with their grievance. Look at verse 26. This was their problem here. They said, Paul comes and preaches that they are no gods which be made with hands. Now, the Christians were not probably a prominent sect in the city of Ephesus. There are many who are believers there. But the Christians are probably not a prominent sect. And it probably would not have been effective for Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen to say, we're against the Christians. And so what they did here was they picked on one thing the Apostle Paul had preached. Now, he had preached many things, and he had preached primarily Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the message of the gospel. But they picked on one thing the Apostle Paul preached, and that was the issue that if you make a god out of hands, that it's not really a god. There are no gods that you make with hands. Now, this was an issue that the Jews had been saying for a long, long time. The Jews for many, many years in Ephesus had been saying, there is no other God but one. God is cannot be seen. God cannot be represented in idols. And so there had been this undergoing underlying tension in the city of Ephesus for a long time. The Greeks with all their idols and the Jews saying there are no gods made with man's hands. And so when Demetrius and his fellow men went out there to try to stir up the trouble in the city, they decided rather than dealing with the issue of the Christian message, Christ crucified, they would deal with a larger issue, which was the issue of there are no gods made. There are no gods that are made with hands. Thereby polarizing the city into two camps that had been festering for a long time. This has been a problem that's been developing for a long time. There's the camp of the Greeks and there's the camp of the Jews. Now the Jews are not all Christians. In fact, many times the Jews persecuted the Christians. The Christians might have been considered a sect of the Jews, but many Christians were Greeks. In fact, in verse 29 it says the first two people they caught were Gaius and Aristarchus. Where are they from? They're from Macedonia. They're not even Jewish. They don't have Jewish names. That's the first two people they grabbed, and they're not even Jewish. They're with the Christians here. And so the whole city is polarized, and because of this polarization, the whole city's incited into a confusion. You see the whole city, verse 29, filled with confusion. Verse 32, the assembly was confused. Some people crying one thing, some people crying another. And so finally the Jews, and these aren't the Christians, they drew Alexander. They put Alexander. Alexander, you go up there and you state our case that there are no gods made with hands. And Alexander gets up there and begins to make his case. And we see in this that Demetrius and his fellows, they incited confusion. They manipulated the masses. In verse 32, look at that. It says at the end of the verse, the more part knew not wherefore they were coming together. By the way, this is always the case, I think, when you've got these grassroots uprising movements. A lot of people just don't have any idea what's really going on. You know, they're there because there's a turmoil. They're there because there's noise in the streets and we want to see what's going on. And they may not have taken one side or the other. They may have taken one side, but they don't know why they took that side. And the most of them have no idea what's going on. And this is all being carried along with enthusiasm and carried along on the excitement of the moment. So they drag Alexander up there and Alexander begins to speak and immediately a silence, his voice, a descent of silence. Great is Diana of the Ephesians! Great is Diana of the Ephesians! The whole city's in an uproar! Who's at the center of all this? Boy, would you want to have been the Apostle Paul that day? There's not a single one of you that wants to walk into a city and end up having the whole city focused on you and turning into a riot. Not a single one of you want that to happen. And here's the Apostle Paul. He says to his friends, listen, I'll go in there and I'll talk to him. His friends say, you better not go in there. If you go in there, you'll probably be torn limb from limb. And so they convince him not to go in. Here he is at the center of all this conflict. Listen, we don't preach for conflict. We don't preach to make people mad. We don't preach to upset society. But the Apostle Paul, this was his life. It happened in Corinth to some extent too, but it happened mostly here. The greatest example of that is here in Ephesus. The whole city turned against him. And what was Demetrius' purpose in this? I think his ultimate purpose in this was to frighten Christians into silence. The reality is that Demetrius did not have power to have Paul driven out of the city. He didn't have power to have Paul executed. These were Ephesians. They were Asian people, an Asian minor. They're living under Roman rule. The Romans would have had to have made that decision. And so when the deputy or the town clerk, it says here, got up there, one of the things he said, listen, we're in trouble. We're in danger of being called into question for this. We're in danger here. By the way, it's the same word for danger. The Apostle Paul said, I'm in jeopardy every hour. Same word. Same word that Demetrius said when he said, our craft is in danger. Same word. We're on the cusp of destruction. The Romans can come in here and see what's going on and we might be in trouble. Demetrius had no power legally to do anything to the Apostle Paul, but what could he do with this riot? What could they do with the silversmiths do with this riot? They could scare the Christians in fear of their lives to stop speaking about Christ. Did it work? No, thank God it didn't work. A very strong church was established in Ephesus. A little later on, several decades later, the Apostle John would pastor that same church in Ephesus. Ephesus, one of the churches to whom Jesus speaks in Revelation chapter 2, the church that is at Ephesus. That church continued on boldly speaking and preaching the Word of God. Why did they do that? Why in the middle of conflict did they say, no matter what conflict comes down upon us, no matter what danger we stand in, no matter who speaks against us, no matter who hates us, we will stand for Christ. Why did they do that? Because they died to self. And the Apostle Paul was a great leader in this. I die to self. He was fighting with wild beasts in Ephesus. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. These wild beasts are men. I fought with beasts at Ephesus. And he was willing in that moment to say, whatever might happen, I'm going to stand for my truth. I'll even go into that theater. By the way, this is not the kind of theater we think of where we go and we sit and watch a movie. This was one of those open-air stadiums, if you will, where there was a central area and then there were all these stone seats around it. He says, I'll go in the middle of that. And no matter what happens to me, I'll stand for truth. Paul says this, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, and what is my profit? The Apostle Paul's life was a life of danger. The Apostle Paul's life was a life of conflict. And I want you to see also this. The Apostle Paul's life was a life of profit. Paul says, what is my profit? Well, let me show you what his profit is. Look back with me. I skipped over a verse there in verse 31. It says this. Paul says, I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. He says, I die daily. I died on that day in Ephesus. I died when I was at Corinth and threatened. I died when I was at Antioch and Pisidian and threatened. I died when I was in Salamis and threatened. I was dying when I was stoned. I died when I was stoned. I died daily. Every day I stand up. Every day as I get up, I die to self and live for Christ. And what was Paul's profit? Paul's profit was, first of all, people. Paul says this, I protest by your rejoicing. What that means there is this. I argue this point because of the rejoicing I have in you. That's what it means when it says, I protest by your rejoicing. It's not that they were rejoicing, it's that Paul was rejoicing in them. He was rejoicing what God had done in some people in Corinth. And you can read about it in Acts chapter, I think it's 18, where you talk about some people who got saved at Corinth, many people that believed. But I want you to see 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We saw this many, many months ago and began this verse. The Apostle Paul said, I die daily, and I protest, I make my argument based on this fact, the joy or the boasting or the rejoicing that I have in you, in Christ Jesus. In other words, Christ Jesus is working in you, and I am so happy to rejoice with what Christ is doing. Look at what he could speak about. Verse 4 of chapter 1, it says this, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. Paul says, first of all, I rejoice because you are recipients of grace. Because you have received the grace of Christ that bringeth salvation, I rejoice. You know, that's what makes a believer different from an unbeliever. That's what sets apart the lost from the saved. That's what sets apart the children of God from those who are unborn, is the receiving of the grace that is in Christ Jesus for salvation. Paul says, I rejoice. There was a lot of sin in Corinth. There was even incest. We saw that. But Paul's able to say to the Corinthian church, many of you have received the grace of Christ, and I rejoice. That is wonderful. Verse 5, he says this, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and all knowledge. So secondly, he says this, I thank my God because you are enriched by him. You've received so much in your Christian life, so much knowledge, so much ability to speak the truth of God. And the testimony of Christ, I rejoice, was confirmed in you. In other words, I've seen it working out in your life. So that you come behind in no gift. You've been gifted by Christ. And the whole passage of 1 Corinthians talks about spiritual gifts, which are given to every believer. Verse 8, whoso also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I thank God for you, because having received God's grace, he will continue to give you grace, and he will bring you to the end by his power. God is faithful, by whom ye are called in the fellowship of our Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So Paul says, I think about you guys in Corinth, and I say, I'm glad I died daily because I can say my prophet is you. And he could put faces and names with the ministry there in Corinth. There was Crispus. Crispus had been a chief ruler in the synagogue at Corinth. A very Jewish man. A couple of verses after we read about Crispus, we read about Sosthenes, who's also called the chief ruler of the synagogue. My inference from that is that when Crispus, chief ruler of the synagogue, accepted Jesus Christ, they kicked him out of the synagogue and they got someone else to take his place. But Crispus, a man who loved Jesus. Gaius, we saw him there in Ephesus. He got saved in Corinth. Paul says he baptized Gaius. Stephanus was another family that the Bible talks about. Paul writes about having baptized the family of Stephanus. And in chapter 16, verse 16 of 1 Corinthians, he talks about the household of Stephanus. He says of them, he describes them this way, the household of Stephanus who have addicted themselves to the ministry. Stephanus was an unbelieving man. His family were unconverted till Paul came and gave the gospel and they received Jesus Christ and they were changed. So much so that as a house, they addicted themselves to the ministry of God to people. And Fortunatus and Achaicus, all these names that he mentions here, people in Corinth who were changed because of his ministry, because he chose to die daily for Christ. To die daily to self, to die daily to his own desires and his own needs and his own wants and his own selfishness, to live for the glory of God no matter what it cost him. He had this prophet rejoicing in people. Secondly, I would say to you that Paul's prophet in dying daily was the glory of God. It says there in our text here that I protest by your rejoicing about you, which I have in Christ Jesus. And as Christ is working in people, and Paul is rejoicing in people, he's rejoicing in Jesus Christ who has made that change. And so in all this, in all this ministry, and all these people who have been changed in Corinth and Ephesus and everywhere else that the Apostle Paul laid his life on the line, in all those places as people were changed, God was glorified. And I say to you that someday when the Apostle Paul entered in the presence of God, he was able to lift up an offering of peace. People that he had brought to Christ and say, you alone are worthy, God. You desire all these things. You desire all these people, and I lift them up to you. A life sacrifice for your glory has been spent for you, and I give you all the glory you are due. Paul did not come with empty hands into the presence of his Savior. He did not come with empty hands in the glory of the God of all creation. He came with hands full of names and people who had been changed for the glory of God. Brothers and sisters, we were made to glorify God. And I fear the day when so many Christians will step in the presence of God and they will not be able to offer Him one thing with which to glorify His name in their lives because they live selfishly. For us to be able to come and say, Lord, here's Thy talent, and here are 10 more. Lord, here's Thy talent, and here are 2 more. Lord, here, and to hear God say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That, my friends, will be worth anything this world has to offer. To be able to glorify Him in that moment. The Apostle Paul says, I rejoice, I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. God is glorified. Paul's prophet was the glory of God. And I would say, thirdly, Paul's prophet will be eternal. This life will be over soon. This life will soon be over. I don't care how old you are, how young you are. This life is short. The older we get, the more we realize it. But the reality is there whether we realize it or not. 70, 80, 90 years, 100 years, a flash. And then there's eternity. And we can choose to live for ourselves in this 70, 80, 90 years. Or we can choose to live for God. Which matters for eternity. The Apostle Paul says this, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it of me if the dead rise not? His point, of course, is the dead do rise. There is eternity. If the dead not rise not, then we would say this, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You know, feed me the food I want. I want steaks and I want good drinks and I want, you know, bring it all to me because this is all there is and this is what we have to live for. Let's enjoy life now because we're going to be gone soon. Apostle Paul says, no, the Christian viewpoint is different. The Christian viewpoint is that this is not the life for which we live. There is an eternity. There is another homeland to which we go. There's another horizon to which our eyes are lifted. And we dare not eat, drink. For tomorrow we do not die, we live. Can I put those words in the Apostle Paul's mouth here? We may die. but we shall live. Can I take the words of the Lord Jesus Christ? Though we die, yet shall we live. And this is the reality. Paul says, be not deceived. Verse 33, be not deceived. You see, all the world about us is geared toward this deception that says to us, what you have now is the best you'll get. You might as well make the best of it. Our whole world is geared towards that. Society, culture, even religion in some senses is geared in that direction. Paul says that's a lie. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Let me explain that passage really quick, that verse really quickly. Evil communications has to speak with the things that we associate ourselves with. It can be people. I mean, who you hang with. It can be that. It can also be the books that you surround yourself with. It can be the movies that you watch, television you watch. It can be the music you listen to. If they're evil, if you're hanging with evil people, if you're watching evil movies, if you're listening to evil music, if you're reading evil books, it will corrupt good manners. Now, manners here is not what we think of today. You sit down at the table and say, yes, ma'am, yes, sir, and use your salad fork first and then your dinner fork. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about the customs that we have built into our lives to help us do the right things. In other words, and literally the word good here is a word for useful. It's good in the sense of useful manners. And there are certain things that we have incorporated in our lives that help us to do the things we ought to do. Manners is one of them. The Bible says we ought to respect our elders. And, you know, when we learn to say yes, sir, yes, ma'am, or we learn to be deferential to authority, that's a manner that we have trained ourselves in to help us to be respectful to elders. Now, it's not the manners that is the right thing. It is the respect that is the right thing. It's the heart, again, you know. But the manners help us in that. And so we have certain manners in our lives. We say, there are certain places that I don't go. There are certain things that I don't look at. There are certain people that I don't hang with. And again, I think the Bible teaches we have to be friendly to all, but we don't make ungodly people influences in our lives. And so, you know, we make these little customs in our lives. I go this way instead of that way, and I do this that way, and I say this way, because I want that to help me to do a biblically right act. And the Bible says this: if you expose yourself to wrong people, wrong things, wrong thoughts, that's going to corrupt those good manners, those helpful, useful manners. You see, when it comes to the point, you know, you come into a city like Ephesus and you want to get along with people. You want to be well-liked. You know, yeah, and you want to preach that message about Jesus Christ, but you want to do it in such a way that people won't be offended. And that we can be buddies, you know, and they'll put us on the city council and invite us to the city meetings, and we can be part of the neighborhood clubs, and we can be well liked in our society, and we want that. That's a natural desire. We don't desire conflict. But if those relationships become more important to us than the truth of the Word of God, what do we end up doing? We end up corrupting those customs, those manners in our lives that we have built to help us to do the things that please God. And you let it down just a little place, and it's another, then it's another place, and then another place, and pretty soon the walls are crumbling on all sides, and those customs have fallen down, and it becomes very easy for you then to engage in an unbiblically sinful act. If I can use the respect thing, if we don't teach our kids to speak respectfully to adults, then they'll end up being disrespectful to adults. You understand that? And the same with our own lives. If we expose ourselves, if we don't train ourselves to protect ourselves from the things that are wrong in this world, before we know it, we find ourselves opening up. Let's take this issue of lustfulness. The Bible says that we are not to commit adultery. Jesus goes a little farther and says that a man that looks at a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery in his heart. And we as men, and women too, you know, there's a problem with women too in this, but we have to train ourselves not to look at some things. Because the society will bombard you. And again, you know, go back to what I said earlier, we're not going to go out there and say that people have to wear this in this culture and they can't wear this or that or the other, but we need to train our own hearts to say, when I see something that leads me to lustful thought, I'm not going to look again. That's a manner, you see. Now, that's not the sin, looking again. The sin is the adulterous thought, but the training there. And if you let yourself see that magazine cover, and you look at it again. Again, it's not the looking again that's a sin, but that's a manner that's been broken. The more you allow those manners to be broken, the more you allow those evil communications in your lives, the more that you're broken down. More manners are broken down. More manners are broken down. And so these safeguards, these walls, one by one, come falling down before we find ourselves in an adulterous thought. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, you can apply this in so many different areas of life. And Paul is saying here, you've got to protect yourself. In Ephesus, I would love to, Paul might have said, I would love to have been accepted. I would love not to have had conflict there, but the truth was the main thing. And I cannot allow myself to jeopardize truth, to compromise truth for a little bit of communication. The point is this in verse 34, and this is the whole message, this whole passage. Baptism for the dead, Paul's dying daily, fighting with beasts, evil communications, corrupt manners. The point is this, awake to righteousness. This is the call to every believer here today. Every believer who ever reads these words is this, wake up! Some of you actually did. It's a word. It's the waking is a word that implies it's time, isn't it? You know, my kids sometimes sleep in. My job in the morning is to cook breakfast for the children. What we do in the morning is I wake them up and they have a quiet time reading their Bibles and praying while I'm making breakfast in the kitchen. Some days, if we don't have anything to do, like school or something like that, I'll let them sleep a little bit longer. But sooner or later, I go in and say, time to wake up. What does that mean? It means you've slept long enough. That's exactly what it means. I could let them sleep till they wake up on their own. Sometimes they do wake up before I go and wake them. But when I walk in the bedroom and say, okay, guys, time to get up, that means it's time for the sleeping to stop and the waking to begin. You slept long enough. It's time to wake up. The same idea goes here. Every time you see the word awake in the Bible, everything you see awake in the Bible has to do with the idea you've slept long enough. It's time to get up and go. You've been for self. You've been not dying daily. You've been not dying to your flesh. You've been living for the flesh over and over and over again. And all this has been happening for so long, but now it's time to wake up, Christian. Wake up. The world around you needs you. Jesus Christ needs to be honored and glorified in this city, in this town. Wake up. Wake up to righteousness. Actually, the word to righteousness, we see as a prepositional phrase in the Greek. It's an adverb. Wake up righteously. It's an adverb. Wake up righteously. In other words, make a determination in your life that from this moment onward, you're going to live for the glory of God, no matter what it costs you, and do the things that please Him. Awake to righteousness and sin not. Paul says this. It's time for you to die daily. I know your body wants to engage in sin. I know you want to fulfill the lusts of your flesh. I know you want to feed yourself and drink to your heart's content. I know you want to be about you and you and you only. But it's time for you to wake up and to sin not. Awake righteously and sin not. And that's the call for everyone. Paul says, I die daily. He says there are some people over here that they believe baptism is a rite of self-death. But no matter what, the point is for every single believer, it's time for us to die to self and live for God. Die to sin and live for righteousness. And that's the call for every one of you. Why? Well, remember the whole context here. Because there's a resurrection from the dead. You know, whatever I deny myself in the body today, in this body, when the body is resurrected, will be amply repaid. Now, I'm not suggesting we're going to get up to heaven and we're going to enjoy all the same physical pleasures we enjoy here on this earth. I'm not suggesting that. I'm not, you know, the Mormon or the Muslims say, you know, if you are a martyr for Islam, you get experience heaven with 70 virgins. I'm not suggesting heaven's going to be like that at all. But I'm saying this, whatever pleasure you think you might find in this world, in the flesh, if you deny that to yourself today, you'll find out someday in the bodily resurrection, it will be worth it. The Bible says at the right hand of God's at the right hand of God are pleasures evermore. And again, the key purpose of heaven is not that it be a place of pleasure. But if we die to self here, it will be worth it in heaven. There will be a profit. And what will the profit be? The same as the Apostle Paul's. What does Paul say here at the end of this verse, verse 34? For some have not the knowledge of God. You see what that's saying there? There are people in Ephesus, or in Corinth, excuse me, who don't know God because believers are not dying themselves. You follow that? Because you're not awaking to righteousness and you're sinning, There are people in Ephesus, or excuse me, in Corinth, I'm sorry, I was writing to Corinthians. There are people in Corinth who do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Would he say the same thing to us here in Pocatello? In Pocatello, there are people who do not have the knowledge of God because you won't wake up righteously and you keep sinning selfishly and people aren't hearing about Jesus. The implication, of course, is that if we do die daily, we do surrender ourselves to Him, and we do give ourselves, Lord, for whatever it might be, whether it be jeopardy and conflict, danger and conflict, even at that, I will live righteously for you. The implication is that more people will hear about God. More people receive an experiential knowledge of God, which means that they are saved because we have chosen to die to self. Anybody who's ever done any evangelistic work knows that evangelistic work can only be effective when you die to yourself. When you say, it's not about my pride. It's not about what people think about me. It's not about my glory. It's about God and His truth. And so I'm going to knock on this door and tell someone about Jesus. That's the only way it's ever going to be effective. Awake to righteousness and sin not. The prophet, first of all, for us, if we do die daily, is people. Secondly, just like the Apostle Paul, with people, the glory of God. Does it, you see there in that verse, it says, the knowledge of God. And we desire, those of us who have come to know God as our Savior through Jesus, we desire for God to be known everywhere, by everybody. We want God to be glorified in every home. We want to be master of every heart. We want to be Lord everywhere. And how does that happen? How is God glorified that way? When His people die to self. Paul says, some are baptized for the dead. Paul says, I die daily. I'm in danger. I'm in conflict. Because there is eternity awaiting us, because there is a bodily resurrection of the dead, and so too for you, brothers and sisters in Christ, awake to righteousness and sin not. May God help us to get this perspective.
Thank you for studying God's Word with us on Walk in the Spirit. To hear more of this or other portions of Scripture, please visit us at www.pocatellobaptistchurch.org, or you can write us at 190 West Chapel Road, Pocatello, Idaho, 83201. If you live in or are visiting Southeast Idaho, we'd like you to join us here at Pocatello Baptist Church for any of our services. We are located at 190 West Chapel Road in Pocatello. Our service times begin with Sunday school at 9 a.m., Sunday worship service at 10 a.m., and Sunday evening service at 5 p.m. We have a midweek study and prayer service for both adults and youth on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Child care is available for all our services. For more information or directions, please call us at 208-237-4915. Until next time, God bless you as you walk in the Spirit.